I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 8 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. These words, a lament made by the people of those days. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And this is about the dangers of spiritual delay. Now this comes from the time of the famous Lachish letters, just coming up to 586 BC in Jerusalem. You will have heard of those famous letters that were found in the guard room of an outpost of the city of Jerusalem, written by a commander of that outpost to the authorities in Jerusalem, complaining about the lack of fortifications, the people going in and out of the city, the unawareness of the impending invasion by Chaldean forces. And moment by moment also, those letters written in cursive script on pieces of pottery, they're all on display in the British Museum, tell of the tension just before the forces of Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem 586, a historic event which is in the Bible, and it is also elaborated upon in the Chaldean Chronicles. Well, this comes from the time. And here is Jeremiah, who has been appealing to the people to repent of their sin and their idolatry and to call upon God to save them from this doom. And he's been doing this, appealing to the people with his unique kind of preaching for about 40 years already. He lived to the age of, well, between 85 and 90. He lived to see all these things take place, and he went on ministering for some time afterwards. It's generally believed for at least 60, 61, 62 years. And if you know the book of the prophet Jeremiah, it is full of the most remarkable, powerfully graphic illustrations and appeals to the people to turn to the Lord, to seek him and to find him and to have him as their defender. Well, he was one of the great prophets and priests of Judah in those times. But the people would not repent. It's strange how ages come and go. There are times, and there have been in this country, times when there has been religious awakening, and the people have become strangely sensitive to the things of God, and vast numbers have been converted to God. We had it at the time of the Reformation. We had it in the 16th century, in the 17th century. It was a mighty period of religious awakening. In the 18th century also, in the early 19th century, there was regional awakening. But we are one of these, in between, there would be times when people turned away from God. And so it is today. And so it was then, at the time of this event in Jerusalem, that the people had turned away from God. And so Jeremiah appeals to them constantly. Now this verse is so interesting. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. They tended to measure years by seasons. And when they say this, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's late in the year. It means another year has gone by, and still we are not saved. And that word saved, the Hebrew, is very interesting. It actually means opened wide. Literally, you could say, we are not set free. There were the Chaldean forces ever threatening to wipe out that part of the country, that part of Judah and Jerusalem. And they lived so much of their time in the cities, in the walled cities, in Jerusalem particularly. The farms were given the minimum of attention. When they say the harvest is past, they couldn't get much of a harvest. They lived in such anxiety and such fear. And we're not set free. So they were sorry for themselves, the people. They recognized their danger and their difficulty, but they still would not respond to the appeals of Jeremiah to repent before God, to give up their idolatry because they were worshipping the idols of the other nations about them, and to call upon him for help. It's a remarkable thing, this. And why are we looking at this? This is old history. Ah, yes, you see, but it's recorded in the Bible because here are insights into human nature. Here is a study of human attitudes and how we are before God and how we resist him and how we react to him. That's why these things are recorded. There are spiritual parallels here, and so we'll look at it briefly tonight. Well, the first reason why they were in such dire straits, such trouble, was because of idolatry. The passage tells us this. I won't read all the verses, but at the very beginning of chapter 8, "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah." This is what the Chaldeans will do. They'll ransack the graveyards, if you like. They'll bring out the bones and they'll scatter them at the mouths of the graves, showing their contempt for the defeated people of Judah. "And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved." And then Jeremiah speaks about their worship of idols. And then he does it again in verse 19 and the second part of the verse. "Why have they provoked me, says God, to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities?" So idolatry, the worship of idols, was the first major reason why the people of Judah, the Jews of old, would not pray to their own God, to the true God. Well, what was the attraction of these idols? I was teaching about this not many weeks ago, so I won't go into detail. But the first attraction of idol worship, the pagan idols, was moral liberty. Those religions, those pagan idols, even their shrines and their temples usually had priestesses who were prostitutes. Why, idolatry meant an orgy of sex and seeking after fortune and wealth and your own life in this world. There were no moral standards, no principles to be obeyed, no Ten Commandments, nothing like that. So if I became an idolater, it was an alternative to God. It was turning away from moral values, his service, and a life of godliness. It was turning to the very opposite. It wasn't so much, you see, that people were dazzled by painted statues of wood and stone or gold and silver. They were not greatly intrigued by them. It was what they represented. They represented superstitiously gods who didn't mind how you lived, and in fact encouraged just about every kind of sin. And gods, mythical gods that were spoken of behind those idols, who themselves fought each other viciously and were greedy and immoral. That was the attraction of them. Instead of our religion, which requires godliness and repentance for sin and worship of God and standards and decency and goodness, we can have these idols that let us do just about anything we want to do. So they had chosen complete moral liberty. That was the idea. And of course the other idea, but it was superstition, was this, that we will give little offerings to our idols and they will make us rich. And they will make us fertile, and they will give us all sorts of benefits. So all this was an alternative to God. They would reject the true God for just this world and fulfillment here, in the here and now. Well, that's exactly the same today. Why is it that we don't pray to God? Why is it that we need to be converted, that we're far away from him? Well, it's because we are like those idolaters of old. We want moral liberty, and we want a life which focuses just on material things, material benefits, fame and fortune, and all the rest of it. Indulgence of pride. We want the alternative to the worship of God, to our walking in his sight and under his rules, communion with him. We don't want those things. We want the biggest car, the biggest house, the biggest this, the most authority, the highest position and post, the maximum honor and glory for ourselves. Pretty things, wonderful things to wear and to eat and to do. We just want this life. That's all, not God. So idolatry is exactly represented in our present society, where power and status and things to boast of and possess and revel in are everything. And eternity and godliness and God himself we have no interest in, until God humbles us and brings us to seek him and his forgiving love. And of course there's a second thing about the Israelites in Judah in those days, and this characterized them for a number of years. They were incredibly slow to see their need. Now it's amazing that this was so when you consider their history. Just about 138 years before these events, the entire northern part of the kingdom, where Samaria had been the capital, had fallen and had been taken off into captivity. And that was an event so immense, you'd think it would be stamped in their memory. The kingdom of Israel, north of the kingdom of Judah, both the Jewish kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel had rejected their God, fallen to idolatry, not heeded the warnings, refused to pray, and they became prey to the Assyrians. And then so did Judah almost in 701, when the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib came and destroyed 46 walled cities and almost Jerusalem. But Hezekiah the king prayed to God, and there was repentance and mourning, and his progress was stopped in its tracks, and that invasion was stopped and averted. And then around the year 650, Hezekiah's son, an evil king, Manasseh, we considered him just recently. He suffered an invasion and was taken off into captivity for a while until prayer and repentance caused him to be most strangely and amazingly set free and restored in his kingdom. I mention these things, it's old history, but they'd had lesson after lesson. Reject God and he rejects you, and down you go. Turn to him and he helps you and he delivers you. And yet here they were for years in a nerve-wracking situation with Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, now Babylon was in the ascendancy, coming to invade, and still they couldn't see that they needed to turn to God, in spite of the colourful preaching of a prophet like Jeremiah. And that's a tragedy. That was their situation. But it's the same as us. We are so slow to see our condition. Why is there no point in life? Oh, you can be happy. You can enjoy certain things. And you can have friends and you can have some extremely happy times. But then there's the nagging realization that this isn't life. What's the point of it? What are we here for? There is an emptiness in the soul and a sense of need. And what is it in an eternal context? Is God there? How do I stand before him? I do not know him if I've not been converted. What's it all about? What's the point? And yet, though that may strike us from time to time, we can be so slow to inquire into things, to put two and two together, to try to find out. Why, we're taught man is a created being. And he's created with needs, spiritual needs. But he's fallen from communion with God. And he is a rebel against God. Therefore, he's alienated from God. And we need to learn these things and take them to heart. And we need reconciliation with God. And how are we going to get that as individuals? How am I going to be reconciled with God if I don't know him? Well, I need a mediator. I cannot suddenly turn my sinful life about and live a life which is pure and holy and perfect, sufficient to escape the judgment of a holy God. I need somebody to represent me. And that is the whole message of the Bible, that God himself, in a sense, has come to be my representative. Because God the infinite God, the mystery of the Godhead, is that though there is but one God, yet within the Godhead there are three distinct divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And though they're called the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one is not superior to the other. They are all equally God, equally eternal, equally divine, totally agreed, and of the same essence. Well, the Son, the second person of that triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, has come into the world to be our representative. And he has made an atonement for the sin of all the redeemed, those who will be saved. And he has suffered and died in excruciating, indescribable agony on Calvary's cross. And he suffered separation from God, an invisible suffering that we cannot even begin to grasp. And he suffered an equivalent punishment to everything which saved people should have suffered themselves throughout the eternal ages. And he's taken it all. He stood in our place. So God, who is absolutely just and must punish the evildoer, has expressed his judgment and can also express his mighty love, because he himself in Christ has taken our punishment, and now through trusting and believing in him we may be freely forgiven. Christ has purchased the right to forgive us. Dear friends, you must know these things. This is the message of the Bible. A holy God has created us for himself. We have rejected him and fallen. We are sinners. We deserve judgment. And God has a way of salvation. He has come himself in the person of his Son to purchase salvation for us. And so we can seek him and find him and know him and walk with him. And he will change our lives and our natures and our hearts. And we shall have eternal life. You must know these things. These are vital to you. This and this alone is the way to God, according to the scripture. But whatever Jeremiah said to them, if you will repent, God will make a way for your sins to be forgiven, he would say to them. Words along those lines. Christ, of course, hadn't come yet when he preached. But God will make a way. Look at the pictures of the sacrifices. It'll be somehow like that. God will make a way for your forgiveness. Trust in him, and he will bless you and make you his children and be kind to you. One by one, we must be saved. But you know, they wouldn't receive this message because they had the idea somehow that the problem would just go away. It was inconceivable that the city of Jerusalem, that historic city, would fall. No, we don't need to pray. We don't need to give up our idols. We don't need to surrender our moral liberty and obey God, because this city won't fall. What caused them to reason like that? Well, some said, Babylon is far away. They won't come here, but they're on their way. No, no, they won't come here. And Babylon, that empire, has other concerns and things to do. They're not interested in us. Yes, but they're swallowing up every nation en route. Of course they are. No, no. And they waved it away. And this is recorded because it's a picture of human nature all the time. It's just like us, don't you see? Oh, are you young? Then a voice within you says, this isn't for me, this talk about God and forgiveness and heaven and a new life. Death is far away. It isn't for me, you say to yourself. And yes, I get spiritual unease sometimes and a sense of vacuum and emptiness, a void within, the pointlessness of life. But it'll pass away. I'll get over it. And so you do nothing. And that's just like them. They did nothing, no matter how close the danger drew. And then there was another thing they said to themselves. Oh, and they said this for years. We won't have any trouble with the Chaldeans, with Nebuchadnezzar and all that, because when the danger comes, we shall just pay Egypt to get us out of trouble. And they will come and they will defend us for a fee. That's what they thought. That's what they imagined. Now, in their previous history, if you dealt like that with Egypt, they took the fee and they took you as well. But that didn't seem to bother them. They said, Egypt will come. And they were still saying this after a great battle when the Egyptians had been routed by the Chaldeans. They were still saying this kind of thing. Egypt will come. There was no way Egypt could either come or would deliver them. It was a piece of foolishness. But then it's the same with us. We say, oh yes, but my soul is all right, because and my life, because this world will save me. I'll always be happy. There's always pleasures to have. There's always things I can buy. I'm going to get on in life. I'm going to have a high position and a big income. I'm going to have a house with a big this and that and the other. All these things will make me happy. Life will make me happy. I'm not worried about God or the need for a meaning or purpose in life. I shall have enjoyments and family. All these things will fully and completely satisfy me. Well, it's like hoping that Egypt's going to come and rescue Jerusalem. It's a vain hope. Yes, I hope you do have many happinesses in the ordinary things of life. And I hope you have much success. But these things will never satisfy your soul. And you're still a creation of God with a life that is so long. Then you've got to go before him in judgment, and eternity is before you. The problems are still there. We might say to the Jews of old, look, the Chaldeans are still there, whatever you think about Egypt coming to your help. And then there's another thing. In Jerusalem, they actually said to themselves, well, if all else doesn't work, our own defences are pretty good. We've got a very thick wall around the city. We've got unique water sources. We've got secret springs outside the city, and that marvellous Siloam tunnel that Hezekiah dug, which was still there, and it's there to this day. And it brings in the water into the city. We can withstand a long siege. We've got all these. We'll do this ourselves. We'll cope with the Chaldeans. They'll surround us for 3 months and go away. There won't be any trouble for us. It's the same with us. We say, I don't need forgiveness, salvation, a new life, to give up my moral liberty and all my priorities being for myself in this material world. I don't need to worry about giving all that up, because when I die, I'll go to heaven anyway, on my own merit. Just like the people of Jerusalem trusted in their walls. Why, we say, I don't believe this talk about my going to judgment and being punished for my sin. And this is why we think like this, because I'm not as bad as some people. I'm not as bad as Colonel Gaddafi. I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as this one or that one. So God will not mind me. I will be fine. I can think of all sorts of people who do things that I don't do, we say. And so God will be very pleased with me. My own wall will keep me safe. My own life will be all right. What an insult to God. I don't believe God is really holy at all. I don't believe he's perfect and he's holy. In fact, his standards are so low, he'll let me in as I am. Or else it's conceit. I think I'm terrific and I'm blind to all my sins. and I don't realise the state of my heart and what I've stolen from God and what I've denied him, having denied him my love, my belief, my service, my soul. Oh no, we haven't got a wall that will keep us around us. We are all under judgment unless we have the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And there are some people, I don't know whether I have time for this point, it's very brief, but you know there are some people who actually think that, yes, if they're going to be saved and they're going to be forgiven and they're going to have a new life, it's all up to God to do it for them. There's nothing for them to do. It's just up to God to act. There were people like that in Jerusalem in those days. They went along with their idolatry, with their alternative morals, or lack of morals, just living for themselves, and they said, it's up to God to save us. It's a most presumptuous, extraordinary attitude, but sometimes that happens to people. You talk to them, they say, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I'd like to go to heaven, but there's nothing I can do. God must do it all for me. He must just make me a Christian, change me, help me, do something for me. Nothing for me to do. And there were people with that sort of complacency in Jerusalem long ago. But there is much for us to do, dear friends. Inaction is a choice. Inaction in matters of the soul is a rejection of Almighty God. You can't just expect God to do everything for you. Just as Jeremiah appealed to them to repent and to seek God's help, so we must appeal to people in exactly the same way. Let me tell you about salvation. Salvation, reconciliation with God, is a matter of understanding the problem. Now I've put it before you. What is the problem? God is holy. I am sinful. I have offended him. I have gone away from him. I have lived for myself. I have rejected him. I have, by the way, committed all sorts of individual sins of thought, word, and deed. Therefore, I need his forgiveness. How will he forgive me? He is perfect. He cannot just forget sin or put it under the carpet. He has come himself in the person of Jesus Christ to suffer and to die for those who trust in him, to bear the punishment of their sin on their behalf. You must understand the problem. You must understand you're in great need. If only the Israelites of old had understood their problem, that a vast army was approaching the city, then maybe their nerves would have jangled and they'd have done something about it. Oh, friends, if only you would understand the problem. There is a day of judgment. There is an eternity to face, and besides which, you need God now in this life to live for him, to love him, to prove him, to walk with him. If only we would understand our problem and God's provision and what he has done in his mercy and kindness to save us. Now, repentance is the next thing to mention, and it is vital. Let me read from verse 6 here. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. And that's what we've got to do. What have I done? What have I done with my Creator? I've taken from him everything he's given me, life and breath, any brains I might possess, any gifts, any athleticism, any health and vigor. I've taken it and taken it. I've taken his food and his air and everything. And I've spurned him, and I've refused to believe in him, and turned away from him and lived for myself. I've done these things. What have I done? I must repent before God. I must trust in Jesus Christ. I must ask for forgiveness. I must cast myself at the feet of the Lord in repentance. And faith is vital, dear friends. Faith is vital also. I could read verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, there is a physician. There is a remedy for the sickness in Gilead. This is the imagery, and I have to trust it and use it. Faith is vital. Repentance and faith in Christ, and this is what it means. Faith in Him, that He is the glorious Son of God, eternal God, whose majesty one day will be revealed. And in amazing condescension, He's come down to suffer and die in humiliation. God Himself, the Creator, has come to suffer for me, for you, if you turn to Him, trust in Him and who He is and what He's done and the price He's paid, and trust in His promises that anyone who comes to Him, He will under no circumstances ever turn away or cast out. And trust in His love and His readiness to save. You must have faith in that way. I believe that Jesus Christ has purchased salvation for a sinner such as me. And I believe that He has such integrity that in His great love, if I come to Him sincerely with all my heart, He will not refuse me, and He will put His arm around me and make me one of His people and change my life and forgive me. I believe in the integrity and the kindness and the love, and most of all, in the saving act of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And then there's a third thing which is vital, and it's this. It is to yield to Him, to yield your life. There are some people, and they really feel they need salvation, and they do believe in Christ, and they do repent of their sin, but you know what, and this is extraordinary, they don't at the same time yield over their lives. And you must do that. You must give yourself, your life, and be ready to obey Him and love Him and follow Him through the rest of life's journey. You repent of your sin, you trust in Christ, and you yield your life to Him. And then you do that sincerely. You will never be condemned for all that you've done. Your sin is forgiven. Your guilt is washed away. Your mind is emancipated, and you understand the things of God. You are given communion with God. You can pray to Him. Your very nature is changed. If you are an inveterate, hopeless liar, the dominion and mastery of the lie within you is broken, and you can have integrity back. Whatever your problem or your major sin, you have a new nature. You're not completely freed from sin, but the mastery and dominion of sin is broken in your life, and you're given new tastes and a new nature, a new heart, and you're given that place in the eternal glory in heaven. These are tremendous and wonderful things. Well, is time rushing past? It rushed past for the Israelites in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah, and then it was too late for them. Have you had nothing from God, and have you nothing for Him at the end of life's journey? Is youth rushing past for some of you? Or your prime disappearing? And there are some with some gospel light here, and you've had it for a long time, and yet you'd never come to Christ, even though you've been told how, and you know how, and sometimes you want to. You've never moved. You're like those people who expect God to do it all, but you must make a response to Him. He works in your heart. You respond to Him. How long will you go on without forgiveness, without the Lord, without knowing him, you go on too long, people harden, you know. Your heart may harden, and sin will entangle you. And any inclination you had to seek God will just die. And your pride will build up. And whereas you did feel the word of God tugging at your heart when you heard it, the time will come when you're too proud for that. And you're above it and you resent it and you discard it. And the time will come when you cannot turn and you cannot seek. And the Babylonians, the Chaldeans came to Jerusalem and they carried all the young people and the active people away, far, far away, and they never returned home for another generation. And you know it'll be like that. If we refuse the Lord, we will be carried far away from him, and we shall have to face him. My time is up. Dear friends, I wish I had time just to show you something, but I'll just read the verse of the compassion of the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt." And chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them and weep for them," is the idea. Dear friends, when I say these things, I don't want to give you the impression that this message is hard, that the Lord is hard towards people. Repent or else. Oh no. This is a terrific tragedy. And the heart of God is that all should come to repentance and seek him. The heart of God is grieved that people turn and hold off. I just wish I could reflect that as I urge and appeal to you to seek the Lord and seek life now, communion with him, a new nature, to know him and walk with him, to be his child, his man, his woman. Oh, dear friends, I wish as I appealed to you for these things, I could just convey something of the loving kindness and the compassion and the pity of the Lord as he stretches out to needy souls, needy men and women. You must come to him. You will otherwise have to face his wrath, because though he's a God of love, he is a God of justice too and holiness. And he has done everything to save us and to reach us and to woo us and to draw us. You must come, you must respond, or everything is lost. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. O Lord, if we are unaffected, and if we are foolishly vague and unmoved, O Lord, wilt thou deal with us in tender mercy? Wilt thou break through to our hardened, stubborn hearts and show us our need and the loving kindness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ? O Lord, draw people to him, we pray, that he may be glorified and that people may be saved and be safe. We ask it in his name. Amen.